Piano smoking over here. Thank y'all for playing. Y'all sound great. Y'all sound good singing, church. Well, I hope everybody had a good afternoon. Rested a little bit. Or you can rest while I preach if you didn't get any rest in this afternoon. It doesn't matter. Now, I hope you're paying attention. We're going to be in Genesis 31 tonight. Genesis 31. I'm going to find my way there, find my way to my notes. We've been looking at this book for some time now. We spent a lot of time in the first 11 chapters, took a little break, then resumed in chapter 12, and we're working our way slowly through this first book of the Bible. And it's a lot of narrative, a lot of stories, not in the sense of fictitious stories, but just stories that God inspired for Scripture. Real people, real places, real sin, real salvation, real deliverance. And it's all for our example, right? We are to copy the people when they do well and avoid the sins and the difficulties that the people in the Old Testament encounter. Now, let's begin by looking. We're going to look at the whole chapter tonight. This is a long chapter. You see 55 verses, and I know you say, Bud can't do that, but we're going to make it tonight through 55 verses. Be a good bit of reading and then some commentary in between and hopefully some help from the Holy Spirit as He helps us understand and then apply this word to our lives. Let me begin with a famous poem tonight. I'm a cultured man. I'm going to quote the famous poet Kenny Rogers. Quote, "You got to know when to hold 'em, know when to fold 'em, know when to walk away, and know when to run." And all the country music people said amen, right? Well, tonight in Genesis 31, we're going to see Jacob. He's going to figure out it's time to fold his cards and run from Laban. That's what's going to happen tonight in a sense. He will not necessarily run out of Haran, but he is going to leave, as you see on the title on the screen tonight. It is going to be time for Jacob to head home. And when we say head home, a lot of people get confused, have some questions. I refer to home, Genesis refers to it as the land of Canaan. We refer to it today in modern terms as the land of Israel. It's also called the Promised Land. It may be called Palestine. This just depends on your perspective. But Jacob is heading home to the land that God promised to give him, promised to give his grandfather Abraham. And remember, it's not just that little kind of strip of land that we see on modern day maps. That land was a large land. We looked at the borders of that land. The Promised Land really extends all the way up to Turkey, way out west to the Euphrates, and then down south almost to the Nile River. It's a large piece of land. But in terms of our minds as we think about this, Jacob needs to go back to that land that God had told him when he left God would bring him back to, the land that God promised, like I said, his father Abraham. And this scene of him leaving Haran is going to be helpful for us tonight because we're going to get to see Jacob do a little more maturing in his faith. We've been bothered by Jacob for a while now. He is a patriarch of Israel. When we think about Israel, we think about the Old Testament, right? Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those are kind of the trio we think of the patriarchs of Israel. These men who in our minds can come across as these saints, so to speak, of the Old Testament, are far from being saints. And Jacob's actions, his sins, bother us. They do. We've talked about the sins that Jacob has committed. He's a liar. Now, Jacob is a deceiver. Jacob is an adulterer. Jacob is a polygamist. Right? This is Jacob, and he bothers us in a sense. But tonight we get a little bit of comfort. We're going to see mostly righteousness, righteous behavior, righteous words, right thinking about God from Jacob tonight. It's going to be a breath of fresh air in the life of Jacob. In chapter 31, we're going to see some things that we've been wanting to see in Jacob for a long time, but just haven't seen, because every once in a while he'll give us a glimmer of hope and then he'll kind of dash our hopes by his actions. Now, again, just to keep the theme going, there's going to be one episode of a little bit of mischief in this chapter. But for the most part, We're going to see a man who is growing in his faith. Primitive faith, early faith, but a man who is growing. He's going to exhibit right actions tonight. He's going to exhibit right thinking about God. And though Jacob is far from perfect yet, he's learning more and more to trust the Lord. Let me show you a passage really quick. Romans 2:4. Marty, you may have to advance. Oh, I didn't put it up there. Just list. Oh, there we go. Romans 2:4 is on the screen. We saw this some months back when we looked at Romans. But listen to Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of, that would be God's, do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience? Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Right? We know that God is kind. We know that God is patient. We know that God tolerates and has tolerated in the life of Jacob a lot of sin. And yet, even in our lives, God has tolerated us, been patient with us. But understand, that's not just because of the character of God. It's not just for the glory of God. There's also benefit to us in that. When God is patient and kind with us, that is meant to move us to repentance, to motivate our obedience, right? God shows patience and shows kindness in order to lead our lives back in line with His Word. When my children disobey, hypothetically, they would never disobey. They're angels. But if my children disobey and I show them grace in their life, the point of me showing grace or their mom showing grace in light of their disobedience, it's not to reward what they did wrong. It's to encourage them to do right the next time. We don't always show grace when we discipline our children, but at times when we do show grace, we're not saying, you know what, that sin wasn't that bad. We're trying to motivate our kids to obey better. Right? And this comes from God's nature. He has to discipline sin. He has to address sin. And when He shows grace, when He shows kindness, when He shows patience, when He shows tolerance, it's meant to drive His people to repentance and obedience. And so we can't, in Jacob, if he was mistaking the kindness of God as permission to sin all the more, he's learning now that God's kindness to him is going to motivate him to do right, to grow in his faith, to act right. And that's the purpose of God's patience. It is motivation for us to do things rightly. And I think Jacob's going to learn that, and we're going to see that a little bit in his life tonight. And that's kind of the outline for the chapter you see on the screen. It kind of centers around God's kindness to Jacob in this chapter. And what do we see that comes out of Jacob's life? And so in verses 1 to 16, we're going to see how God's kindness prompts Jacob to obey the word of God. In verses 17 to 24, we're going to see how God's kindness to Jacob motivates Jacob to trust the Lord in a better way. And then in verses 43 to 55, we're going to see how God's kindness to Jacob leads Jacob to peace with others in the world. Now, it's a big chapter. We got a lot of verses to go. We're going to read large bites, and then we're going to make some comments and observations in between. Let's just start in verse 1. We'll take just a minute to review. But look at verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. And what we're going to see in these first 16 verses is God's kindness prompts obedience to His word. Verse 1 of Genesis 31 tonight. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father, he has made all this wealth. Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. Now, just to remind you, Jacob is in Haran, hundreds of miles away from where he grew up in Israel. He's in Haran, and he's kind of in trouble. He wants to go back home, but he went to Haran to escape trouble, to escape his brother Esau, who wanted to kill him. And while he's been in Haran, there's been more trouble in his life, in a sense. He has an uncle. Uncle Laban is also his father-in-law, twice his father-in-law. Laban's made his life difficult, has brought difficulty into his life. But Jacob's also brought difficulty into his life because he has married two sisters, and he's also had children by their two maids. And so Jacob wants to leave, wants to come home in a sense, wants to return to Isaac, his father, Rebekah, his mother. But it's hard to get out of town when you got to feed your mouth and then four mouths of your wives. And then you've got 12 children, 11 boys and one girl at this point. And so you got 17 mouths to feed. And that's difficult in this culture to get back home. Jacob didn't have anything. We're going to see tonight, Laban had pretty much left Jacob without anything, even though Jacob had served Laban for many years. And so there's a need here for Jacob to figure out a way to get back home. And last week in Genesis 30, he struck a deal with Laban. And his deal was simple. Jacob would continue to work for Laban. He would continue to mind his flocks, care for his livestock, if Laban would allow Jacob to build a herd of livestock, cattle, goats, sheep, from the defective livestock born into the flocks that he cared for. Now, understand, Jacob's a good worker. God had blessed the work of Jacob's hands. Laban's flocks had increased. He had worked faithfully for 7 years, was given the wrong girl. He worked 7 more years to get the right girl, and now he's worked 6 more years just caring for the flocks, trying to scrape up enough wealth to get back home, enough possessions to get back home. And so his deal sounded like a good idea to Laban. Laban wants to hang on to him. Jacob's a hard worker. His flocks, again, had multiplied under Jacob. And the likelihood of Jacob ever being able to have enough defective sheep or goats and cattle to get back home is highly unlikely. In fact, Laban made it very difficult for Jacob because Laban removed all the speckled, spotted, striped, and black sheep from his flocks and said, "Have at it, Jacob. Whoever or whichever animals are born defective, you can have them." And in his mind, Laban thought this will never happen, right? A defective animal is not likely. And so Laban loved the idea. Now, Jacob also loved the idea because Jacob says, "I know how to make defective offspring. I'm going to take these sticks and these branches and I'm going to peel back the bark and I'm going to set them up in front of the animals, and while they mate, out will come speckled and striped and spotted and black sheep." And we saw that was Jacob's superstitious practice. But guess what? It was successful. It wasn't successful because of the superstition. It was successful, as we will see tonight, because God allowed it to happen. God directed that. God built up Jacob's flocks because God desired and his plan was for Jacob to return to the promised land. But this is Jacob, right? A man who often lived with one foot in God's world and one foot in a superstitious world, in a sinful world, right? This is Jacob, that balancing act. And so we saw this in his life. And ultimately, though, God was good. Jacob's flocks increased to the point that, what I just read in verse 1, there was so many defective offspring born, so many speckled and striped offspring born into the flocks that Jacob was caring for, that Laban's son said, "He's got to be cheating because now he has all this wealth from our dad. He's essentially taken from our dad." That wasn't the case, right? Jacob had started from zero, all these solid-colored animals, and now he's got flocks because God had been good to him. But natural man doesn't understand that. They figure Jacob's up to something. They even say that he's probably stealing from our father. And so tensions are rising in Haran. Laban's sons don't like Jacob. Laban's kind of getting cold to Jacob because Laban also understands Jacob's prosperity. And Jacob understands this is not good. And so there seems to be really a need now to get out of town, but it's going to get a greater need. It's about to come. Look at verse 3. "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you.'" And I would simply say there are times in our lives when it is obvious that we need to make a change. Sometimes we are so thick-skulled and difficult, right? We literally need a word out of heaven to tell us to go. And this is Jacob right here. Now, God doesn't do that in this age, but certainly we have the word of God to go to. We have circumstances in our lives that make it painfully clear that a change is necessary. And so it's time to go. The sour attitude of Laban, the sour attitude of his sons, and now combined with a word from the Lord, make it clear to Jacob that he has to go. And so what does Jacob do? He tells his wives. Verse 4. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field and said to them, I see your father's attitude, that it is not friendly toward me as formerly. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. If he spoke thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks brought forth speckled. And if he spoke thus, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth striped. Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. And it came about at that time when the flock were mating that I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the male goats which were mating were striped, speckled, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, Here I am. He said, Lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. Jacob calls his wives together and says, Look, I ain't stealing from your father. The only one doing this is the Lord. Everything that's born, literally, is striped or speckled. Right? This is what God is doing. And why is God doing this? Because he saw the unfair treatment I have received from your father. Laban's changed my wages 10 times since I've been here. Now look, what you see right there in those verses, that's good theology from Jacob. Jacob's absolutely right. In verse 7, look at verse 7. He says that even though he was treated unfairly by Laban, God had protected him, right? God did not allow him to hurt me. That's good theology, right? Jacob understands that about God. In verses 9 to 13, here's some more good theology out of Jacob. Even though he tried to produce defective offspring with limbs and trees and superstition, it was actually God who increased his flocks. Right? Jacob's learning this. He's seeing this. He's acknowledging this. I mean, these are proper views of God. God does have the power to protect Jacob. God does have the power to produce speckled and spotted and mottled offspring. Look, the God of Jacob is no slouch. He's not a weak and powerless God. He's a God with power. He can protect his people from evil, and he can touch the wombs of sheep and cattle and goats. That's the extent of the power of his God. And this is good. This is proper. This is right. And what is Jacob learning about God? Very simply, Jacob is learning that God is sovereign. Right? God controls people, places, animals, events, times, kings, whatever. This is the nature of Jacob's God. God can do what he desires to do. God can accomplish what God desires to accomplish. And I'll just be really clear with y'all tonight. I think you already know this, but I'll remind you. Your view of God will begin to grow like never before when you begin to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Your view of God will begin to grow like never before when you acknowledge God's sovereignty. A God who can only do what man allows him to do is no God at all. That's not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture is not at your beck and call. He doesn't act as you tell him to act. God does what he does. And whether that means protecting Jacob from a dominating father-in-law, or whether that means producing offspring from Jacob's flocks. That's the sovereign God of Scripture. A God who sits in heaven and does as he pleases, that is a God that will change your life. That will create in your heart a submissive attitude, who sees God's goodness and submits to it on a regular basis, who sings of his glory, who sings of his power. Jacob's learning that about God. Any church, any group of people, any group of Christians who learn that about God will be blessed. It will radically transform your life to see that and not just let it be lip service, but true acknowledgement of the God of heaven. In Jacob's going to see this in his own life. But I also want you to note something else in this passage, kind of related to this morning, what we talked about. Notice what Jacob is doing here. Jacob is now leading his wives and his family. This is good. What have we seen in Jacob's life up to this point? His wives telling him what to do. Hey, here's my maid. Go into her. Okay. Hey, here's Leah. Right? Here's my maid. Go into her. Okay. I mean, Jacob's a man who has kind of lived according to what his wives have told him to do. He's kind of going their direction, having children with this one, having children with that one. Right? Here's some mandrakes. You can have Jacob for the night. Jacob, go. Okay. I mean, this has been the life of Jacob at this point. But what is he doing right here? He has heard from God, and what does he do? He goes to his wives. He tells them of what God has done and what God has said. And you know what? The best thing he does, he says, we're going to obey the Lord. He's told me to leave, and we're going to obey. And I don't need to re-preach this tonight, but let me just say, man, this is who we're called to be. That's not chauvinism. That's not machoism. That's being the spiritual leader in your home that God's called you to be. You look to the Word of God, you obey the Word of God, and you call your families to do the same. And I want you to notice how wives respond, and I did say wives respond, because it's a very unique situation. But look at how Rachel and Leah respond to Jacob's leadership. Verse 14. Rachel and Leah said to him, "Do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and has also entirely consumed our purchase price. Surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you." Now understand, ever since we met Rachel and Leah, they haven't agreed on anything, right? I mean, these two sisters have literally been at each other's throats. I mean, there was a wedding one week, and there's a wedding the next week, and they both got the same man. I mean, there was trouble from the start, and yet in these verses, I want you to notice the agreement between these two wives. The first thing they agree on is that their father's a greedy hustler, right? He sold them off for 7 years of labor, and he's wasted the labor. In fact, they say, we don't even have an inheritance with him, right? He's a greedy man. He squandered our inheritance. I mean, this is their view of their father. And second, they also agreed that Jacob is to do whatever God has told him to do. Now, look, I get it. We're kind of uncomfortable. This kind of seems, you know, we don't like two wives and we don't understand all this and it really bothers us. But let me assure you tonight, it don't matter how many wives you got, if those wives say, do whatever God says to do, that's a good wife in a sense, right? Do whatever the Lord tells you to do. I mean, that's their counsel to Jacob. And though we don't like the circumstances of that, that's also a proper view of God, obedience to what he has said. And I would simply note in all of our hearts tonight, men who love the Lord and seek to obey the Lord, they're contagious in their families. Men who lead, who obey, they're contagious in their families. It's so important for men to be the leaders, to be the ones that are running to church, running to obedience, rushing to repentance. The men in the house ought to be the ones first to forgiveness, because that makes the whole house follow the Lord. And you see that, even though it's just a little glimmer of hope in Jacob's life, these ladies lead, I mean, they follow Jacob's counsel. And so it's time for them to go. So what do? They leave. Look at verses 17 to 42. It's the longest section tonight. But God's kindness motivates our trust in him, because understand, this is no easy thing to do, to leave Haran. Look at verse 17. Then Jacob arose and put his children and his wives upon camels, and he drove away all his livestock and all his property which he had gathered, his acquired livestock which he had gathered in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Now again, this is a mouthful. We read it, we sit here with the air conditioner, we got the comfortable seats, right? We got supper waiting on us after we get out of here. And we miss the enormous task of loading up all these people to travel on camel hundreds of miles away to the south. Jacob has been in Haran for 20 years, and now he loads up his wives, his 12 children, and sets out for a land many, many miles away. Look, I get nervous putting the kids in the car and headed to the beach for a week, right? I mean, it's like we got everything. I mean, can you imagine leaving with no 7-Eleven on the way, no gas station on the way, no Walmart on the way, making sure you got everything to take all of your wives and all of your kids and end up where you want to go on the back of a camel? Now, maybe we should go to the beach with a camel next year, Tanya. That would be very adventurous for us to take on. But this is the challenge, right? And there's toddlers in this group, maybe even infants. And they're leaving and they're going. This isn't like a weekend getaway. But I think what you see right here, and maybe I'm reading too much into it, so forgive me, but I think what you see right here is Jacob's growing trust in the Lord. To load up everybody on a camel, to get all the livestock and point them toward the south and take off requires a great amount of trust in the Lord. I don't care what age you live in. It's a difficult task. But I think Jacob is learning to trust the Lord to provide. Despite Jacob's sins, despite Jacob's failures, despite his unfaithfulness to God, God is still with Jacob, and God is still directing him back to Canaan. And what is Jacob doing? He's responding to the kindness of God with immediate obedience. Right? Why does God show patience with us? Why does he tolerate us? To drive us to obey. And again, we can't be exactly clear it happened the next day, but if you read the Hebrew, it seems like right away, I hear from the Lord, I tell my wives, we out of town. And that's good. That's how you should respond to the kindness of God. When God says, pack up the kids on the camels and head home, that's what you do. Now, all this good stuff, we got to stick in a little bit of trouble right here. So, look at verse 19. Here are Rachel and Jacob, deceiver one and deceiver two, and they just can't help themselves. Verse 19, when Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he was fleeing. So he fled with all that he had, and he arose and crossed the Euphrates River and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. Now, let's deal with Jacob first. It may not appear to us to be a huge sin to leave without telling Laban, right? It doesn't seem to be a big deal. And yet, the text right here uses the word deceived. Seems to be sinful right here to just take off and not tell your father-in-law that you're leaving with his daughters and his grandchildren. Even though Laban's a difficult man, Jacob should have alerted him to his departure. Seems right, seems just to do that. But now we see Rachel right here. On their way out of town, Laban just happens to be shearing the flocks, and while he's out of the house, Rachel goes in and steals her father's household idols. Now, we know Laban's a superstitious man. We've seen Laban's superstition in various ways. It's probably not a surprise that he has idols, worships idols. But why does Rachel take them? Why does Rachel want to take the idols? And look, I got interested in this and curious about this, so I read. And there's a lot of views here. We don't really know why she took them. The Bible doesn't tell us. So all we can do is kind of speculate. Why does she take them? Now, in the end, let you know, it's going to work out for good. In fact, her taking of the idols is probably going to ensure that Laban chases them and that Jacob is vindicated. We'll see that in a minute. But let me give you a couple explanations why she took the idols, what people have offered. For instance, some say that Rachel may be superstitious herself. We've seen superstition in her life already, mandrakes, right? It may be that she's superstitious. She may not share the trust that her husband has in the Lord. She may say, you know what, I'm going to take these idols along in case we get halfway to wherever we're going and we don't make it. I'm going to rub the belly of Buddha and hope something pops out. I don't know. But I mean, maybe that's what is going on in her mind, right? Maybe she's superstitious herself. Maybe, some have suggested, that the one who holds the household idols is the one who gets the inheritance of the house. It's a common thing. We know that Laban had sons, but we also know, and we can read from this time period, if you held the idols of the house when father died, if you had the idols, you got what was left. So it's maybe she's wanting to, again, what is she trying to do? Get one up on Leah, right? Leah's older, but Rachel, she wants to get the inheritance. Could be what's going on here, not sure. There's another option here. It may be that Rachel's trying to get something of value when she leaves home. She knows, and she said, look, our father's already squandered our inheritance. The household idols would be very valuable. They would have some value wherever she went. And so maybe she's trying to get something before she leaves home. And I think it's also a possibility that Rachel wants to make sure her father chases after him. Maybe Rachel's faith is not as strong. And if she takes the idols, guess what? Daddy's coming to look for the idols. They're valuable. And so maybe she's trying to ensure that her father Laban gives chase. All I know is this. In the end, these idols are going to be a source of dispute. We'll see them in just a few verses. And ultimately, Rachel won't give them up to her father, which is also another interesting scene we'll see in a minute. I will say this. In the end, Rachel's deception of theft will bring about good. God will use this theft to exonerate Jacob and eventually silence Laban. And it'll work out for good. But for right now, all we need to know is that the camels are packed. Rachel has the household idols. And it's time to get out of Haran. But Laban's not going to be far behind. Look at verse 22. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him a distance of 7 days' journey. And he overtook him in the hill country of Gilead. God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream of the night and said to him, be careful that you do not speak to Jacob either good or bad. Now, look very carefully at verse 24. Once again, what is God doing? He is supernaturally protecting Jacob, right? If you look back up to verse 7 for a minute, what did Jacob say in verse 7? Your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. That was true while Jacob worked. God protected. And now that Jacob is leaving, what is God also doing? Still protecting Jacob. He tells Laban, you can't speak good or bad against him. Right? You will have your tongue controlled by me, literally. This is what God tells Laban. Now understand, Laban's not a believer. He's got household idols. He's probably like most men in his culture, worships multiple gods. He's aware of the God of Jacob, but he's probably not a believer. But guess what? Can God control the lips of an unbeliever? You better believe he can, right? This is the God of Scripture. And Laban's going to obey. Look at verse 25. Laban caught up with Jacob. He had faster camels, obviously. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen camped in the hill country of Gilead. Then Laban said to Jacob, what have you done by deceiving me and carrying away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and deceive me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with joy and with songs, with timbrel and with lyre, and did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to speak either good or bad to Jacob. Now you have indeed gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? You have to love Laban right here. He's such a scoundrel. You know what he says to him? He says, look, Jacob, why'd you leave in the middle of the night, son? I would have thrown you a party. We would have had a band. We would have had timbrels and lyres. I don't know what that is, but it sounds like electric guitar to me, right? I mean, we would have had a party, son. All you had to do was tell me, why'd you sneak away in the night? I mean, I would have had some big hair rock band show up and play us out of town, and I would have kissed my grandchildren goodbye. That's not true. Laban's not interested in all that. What's Laban interested in? He gets to it eventually. What's he interested in? His gods. Why'd you have to take my gods, son? Those things that are valuable, right? The household gods. Why did you have to take those things from me? That's why he chased him down. 7 days' journey. And they remember, they're running. They're probably going after him on camels. It's not a short distance. They've come hundreds of miles in 7 days, most likely. Now, how's Jacob going to respond? What's he going to say? Verse 31, Jacob replied to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. The one with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what is yours among my belongings and take it for yourself. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. Very important verse there. Jacob was unaware of what Rachel did. He would have never made a promise to kill the one that had the gods. Why? Because Jacob loved Rachel. I mean, he was desperately in love with this woman, loved this woman. He would have never made that promise. He wasn't aware of what Rachel had done. So Jacob says, look, I fled because I was afraid. I was afraid you'd take my wives back. I was afraid you'd take my grandchildren back. And second, to prove that I haven't taken anything of yours, you have the right to kill the person who you find with your gods. And man, what a scene that would have been if God had allowed that to play out. But he's not. Look at verse 33. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two maids, but he did not find them. That would be the gods, the idols. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols and put them in the camel's saddle, and she sat on them. And Laban felt through all the tent, but did not find them. She said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is upon me. So he searched, but did not find the household idols. Just when you thought the Bible couldn't get more graphic, it does. Right? I mean, we see the situation here. Rachel sits on the stolen idols, and she won't get up because the manner of women is upon her. We know what that means. This is what she tells her father. And then look, a lot has been said about this passage. People have also written a lot of things about this passage. I love what Alan Ross says about this passage. Quote, apparently Laban never dreamed that a woman, his daughter, in her condition would ever sit on and contaminate his gods. But the reality is they were worthless gods, as evidenced by a woman sitting on them during her monthly cycle. Israel would learn from this scene that false gods are the epitome of uncleanness. It's an interesting thought right there. I mean, it's a picture that God's painting. Now, Rachel, she's been deceptive. We see that, right? And she does not allow her father to find the idols. And though you may think differently about what happens here, let me simply say this. God's going to use all of that to exonerate Jacob. Because Laban's come a long way, and he's absolutely certain that Jacob has his idols. And when he doesn't find them, guess what? There's really not much to say. Look at verse 36. Then Jacob became angry and contended with Laban. And Jacob said to Laban, what is my transgression? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? Though you have felt through all my goods, what have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. That which was torn of beast I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was by day, the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night. You know what Jacob says? That's enough. I've had enough out of you, Laban. I worked for you. I did the best work I could do. I prospered your flocks. I cared for your daughters. And though we can't excuse Jacob's anger, we sympathize with him. Laban had been a very hard man to work for. A very difficult man to work for. And though Jacob was not innocent, he had committed many sins while he was in Haran. He had given Laban his best. Yet despite Jacob's faithfulness, Laban sent Jacob away empty-handed. That would have been Laban's desire. And Jacob makes it clear God had heard his case, God had vindicated him, and he was vindicating him now because Laban's charges of theft had not been proven. And I think what you see once again is Jacob's trust in the Lord. Look at verse 42. If God had not been for me, I would have left empty-handed. There's another example of Jacob's growing proper theology of God, right? God is for him. God had been with him. And that sounds very odd from Jacob. I mean, here's the man who tried to trick his father, who did trick his father into getting a blessing. I mean, here's a man who had just recently used superstition to try to get some speckled sheep and goats. But now, what is Jacob realizing? God is behind it all. God's been with me. God's been caring for me. And God, once again, has protected me from you. This is a man growing in his trust of God. And why is Jacob's trust growing in God? Because God is showing kindness to him. I don't think I put this on the screen, but you'll notice first. No, I did. Look at Proverbs 3. Very famous set of verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. You know who Jacob is or was? Jacob was a man who leaned on his own understanding. This is the Jacob we've seen very often, trying to make his own way, trying to do his own thing, trying to increase his flocks, increase his home, increase his children, in all sorts of ways that were according to his own understanding. But what is he doing now? Verse 42, he's putting his trust in the Lord. He's acknowledging the Lord. And what is God doing? Keeping his path straight back to his homeland. Right? This is a very practical application of Proverbs 3. And there's practical application in our lives today, right? How often do all of us rely on our own understanding, right? Go on our own experience, what somebody's told us. Yet the call here is to acknowledge the Lord, lean on him, trust in him with all your heart, and God will straighten out your paths. That's what he's doing for Jacob. One more thing to see tonight. God's kindness leads to our peace with others. So it becomes clear that Jacob's not guilty. He didn't take the gods. He didn't take the idols. And so Laban is left speechless. Verse 43, then Laban replied to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters, or to their children, whom they have borne? What Laban says is, look, can't prove it here. And if I could prove it, what could I really do? Because everything you see around you is mine. Your wives are my daughters, your children are my grandchildren. I mean, what am I going to do, right? Kill you? Because in that case, I'm harming my own flesh and blood. Ultimately, Laban really doesn't have anything to say. His charges against Jacob are unfounded. And so Laban wants peace. Look at verse 44. So now come, this is Laban speaking, so now come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. Then Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. So they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Now Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha. That's Aramaic. Sorry. But Jacob called it Gilead. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me this day. Therefore it was named Gilead. And Mizpah, for he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from the other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Laban said to Jacob, behold this heap, and behold the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, and I will not pass by this heap to you for harm, and you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his kinsmen to the meal, and they ate the meal and spent the night on the mountain. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. A lot to see there, a little time to explain it. Let me simply say, covenants are serious business. The Old Testament is filled with covenants. The book of Genesis is filled with covenants, right? Covenants existed in the days before lawyers, in the days before legal contracts, right? Covenants were vows made between men. They were promises. They were contracts in a very real sense. And the covenant here is between Jacob and Laban. And what you see in this covenant is very interesting. There's a rock, there's a sacrifice, there's a meal, there's a night of camping on the mountain, there's hugs, there's kisses, right? All sorts of things going on in this covenant. But here's the terms of the contract, all right? Here's what you need to understand from those verses. Jacob will stay clear of Laban, and Laban will stay clear of Jacob. That's pretty much the terms of the covenant. You don't pass by this rock, and I won't pass by this rock. That's pretty much what they said right here in this covenant. And they acknowledged that God would have his eye on both of them. Now, what's the lesson for us in this section? I think the lesson for us comes from Jacob. Jacob made peace with a man who had brought so much turmoil and chaos into his life. Right, Laban approached him wanting an agreement. Jacob didn't have to agree with Laban. He's on his way out. Laban was wrong in his accusation. Laban treated him wrong, changed his wages 10 times, tricked him into marrying the wrong woman, tried to cheat him out of his flocks. I mean, if there's anybody that Jacob wouldn't want to establish a covenant with, it's with this guy. But what does Jacob do? He establishes peace. He makes a covenant. And he agrees to the terms of the covenant. And what's the lesson for us tonight? Peace is good. Peace is good. Living out your days free of conflict and drama is good. Say amen to that. It is. It's good. To live a life free from turmoil, free from trouble, establishing peace with your neighbor is a good life. It's a good life. It's a blessed life. People always looking to make trouble are people we should avoid. We should avoid those folks. God is a God of peace, and his people should be people of peace. And I think the kindness of God directed toward Jacob made him a kinder and gentler man. I really do. Maybe I'm being too romantic about that, but you have to acknowledge this. God had been kind to Jacob, overlooking so many transgressions and so many sins. I mean, Jacob had every right to say, "Get out of my face, Laban." But he didn't. Jacob made peace with Laban. And instead of letting bitterness rule in his heart, Jacob made peace with his father-in-law. Eventually, guess what? There will be a descendant of Jacob that will also come into the world and make peace as well, right? We know that descendant as Christ. As Jesus went to the cross, he didn't go kicking and screaming about how unfairly he was being treated, right? He went to the cross to establish a new covenant in his blood, making peace between God and man. That's the covenant we call the new covenant. It's the covenant we're a part of if we have repented and trusted in Christ alone. Yeah, that's worthy of music. I'd play it too. A covenant that will create peace, that will be established peace forever and ever. And let me simply say, not to trivialize it too much, life is too short to grow bitter. It's too short to grow bitter. It's too short to live in bitterness toward other people. Life is made better when we live in peace and seek peace with others. I think Jacob is wise here in establishing a covenant with Laban. Let me give you two quick thoughts tonight, and we'll be out of here. Number one, immediate obedience is the only kind of obedience. I just want to pick this little part out right here. And again, I'm not sure, looking at the text, that Jacob left the next day after God told him to leave. I'm not sure about that. But there seems to be, when you look at the text right here, there's just this immediate obedience, right? Things had been rising in Jacob's life. Turmoil was growing. God speaks to Jacob, and Jacob says, "Let's go and let's get out of here." Look, the right time to obey the Lord is right now. Why delay obedience? Because if you delay it, it's not obedience. It's disobedience. The only kind of obedience is immediate obedience to the Lord. And to be clear, God doesn't speak out of heaven to us today. We're not listening for voices from the Lord. But guess what? God can make it very clear in our lives. It's time to go. It's time to change. It's time to make peace. And the time to do that is right away. Number two, the kindness of God should be reflected in the kindness of his people. Look, I don't need to tell you tonight, every one of y'all, including the one speaking to you, we are recipients of the patience of God. God has been patient with us all. He may be patient with you tonight in your sin. This is the nature of God. And when God shows patience with us, it is meant to make us more like Him, to conform our lives to His standards, to live under His commands. The patience of God should not be taken advantage of. We should see the patience of God, live by His commands, and we should be changed. When you know that God has been patient with you, guess what it will immediately do? It will make you patient with other people. And yet Christians are some of the worst at this. Right? God will be patient with us. We'll say, thank you, Lord, for your patience. Thank you, Lord, for your tolerance. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness. Then somebody will sin against us, and what will we demand? Blood. Right? We'll show no patience with anybody else. We shouldn't be this way. God's kindness should drive His people to be kind. We don't excuse sin. We don't overlook sin. We deal with sin. But ultimately, we're kind and patient people. Don't expect perfection out of everyone else when you've been far from perfect yourself. And yet we demand that often. Jacob's a good example of us tonight. He's growing. He's learning. But I love the fact that he made peace. He showed patience with Laban, and he established peace. The kindness and patience of God is meant to make us repent of our unkindness and impatience and to make us people who seek peace and live in obedience to God's commands. Let me pray for us tonight. Father, we